The last one that I have, which actually I'm not sure about, is that when you look at these churches, and I've already said this some, but when you look at these churches, you see that the time periods are very different. Now, that only bothers me because people that say Laodicea is the seven-year tribulational period of time where you have hundreds of years or for everything else that went on. And that's just strange to me. It's a small one, it's a minor one, but it just doesn't sit well with me is my point. It's not the, it's not a defining one, but in addition to what's going on, that bothers me. So I actually don't believe this one. And I know I have a marker here somewhere. Okay. So that's why I don't believe the churches refer to that. And I think there's a much more compelling reason for the seven churches in the order they are. Number two. Some people want to draw this as a chiasm, okay? And actually, if you do read these, chiasm means that you have parallel accounts that point to something in the middle, right? So it's art. They would say Ephesus and Laodicea are similar in what's going on. That's actually kind of true. Smyrna and Philadelphia, they don't receive any rebuke, so they're similar. Pergamum and Sardis are similar. And so you have this one in the middle. And with a good chiastic structure, it's going to point to something that's in the middle. Now, it's true we do have seven. We do have one in the middle. And all of this would make sense if there was anything in this church that stood out amongst the others that would over that would completely grab everything that's wanted to be written about in the future in the book of Revelation or in this section. And there's nothing compelling there that's different than what's written here. So I think that too, that chiastic structure for the seven books is wrong as well. So what is my compelling argument for the reason we have seven churches here written in this order? I think there are two reasons. Number one, a lot less aha is just the geography. Okay? So you have Ephesus here. Okay? If you were to drive from Ephesus to Laodicea and you were going to stay on land, guess what route you would take? You would go up this way and then you would come down this way. Do you know why? Well, I'm going to tell you. There are mountains here. Okay? There are mountains here. In fact, what's great about Rome is they built all these roads because all roads are supposed to lead to Rome. This follows a Roman road. There's a city here also, which we're going to talk about, and that's our second city. And so if you landed here, you would go to Laodicea here. If you landed here, you would still go to Laodicea here. You could still deport and come down here and come up to go across Asia. But the point of it is there's a road. And if you follow these cities, what you'll find is they all fall in order on that road. So I think the order has to do with that more so than anything else. But you're still asked the question, why do you stop at seven? Because the road keeps going to other churches. Who wants to give that one a shot?
Since the churches where John ministered.
Okay, John, but I think John probably ministered to more, honestly. But he was definitely familiar with these seven. They were familiar with him because if he's going to write a letter to them that says how bad they've been, they've got to be compelled to read it, right? And so if some random dude wrote the letter that they didn't know, they probably wouldn't read that in the church, right? So, why seven?
Wouldn't it have something to do with, instead of the geography, more to do with the allusion to the seven spirits of God and seven used in prophetic visions and the seven lampstands that were before the Ark of the Covenant or before the Holy of Holies? Wouldn't it be an allusion to the temple structure?
You're talking about the menorah lampstand? The menorah lampstand that has seven lamps on it, that, yes, I think it does correlate with that a little bit. I think the number seven in Scripture always completes. It always is supposed to express completion. It's supposed to express fulfillment. You remember when, I think it was Peter, asked Jesus, how many times should I forgive this guy? And he throws out seven times. Why did he throw out seven times? Out of all the numbers to forgive someone, why seven?
Because it's not completed.
Because that means it should be finished, right? According to Scripture, according to the Bible, according to God, you know, seven is complete. So isn't that a good suggestion to forgive someone seven times? And Jesus says what? Seven times 77. So he throws out more sevens at them. I mean, they're just swinging sevens back and forth. But the truth is that the point is that you should continue. You never should come to a place of completion with forgiveness. Because why? Forgiveness is always eternal in Jesus Christ. Once you are forgiven, you are always forgiven for all eternity. And those things are never looked at anymore. So whenever you live out that forgiveness, you reflect the eternity and the completion. Not the complete the numbers so that you've been done, but the completion as if it's all completed. But I do think the churches and the number seven is significant because this is the completion of the church, in my opinion. Did you know that the church is written about 20 times in the book of Revelation? After chapter 4, it's not written about again. It's gone. And you have to ask the question, why? But the people of the church are written about, and they come back. They come back with Jesus in chapter 19. John likes the church a lot. In fact, if you go read 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, you'll find out that he likes the church. Now, he doesn't write anything in his Gospel of John, but John always is emphasizing the church's response to who God is. But what you find out in the Revelation is after chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, the church is not referred to again, but the tribulation time is referred to. I believe that's significant. When you get to chapter 4, I'll tell you why. So I think the reason he uses seven churches is because it follows this pathway. It's the first seven cities you get to on this road that are significant trade areas that people would come to, and then it stops because the church is complete. That's my theory. Secondly, seven is used over and over in the book of Revelation. 24 times there are seven of something. Number one, seven churches. Number two, seven spirits. Number three, seven candlesticks. Number four, seven stars. Number five, seven lamps. Number six, seven seals. Seven horns, seven eyes, seven angels. Number 10, seven trumpets. 11, there are seven thunders. 12, 7,000 is a number that's used. Seven heads, seven crowns, seven angels, seven plagues, seven vials, seven mountains, seven kings, seven beatitudes are given to the people that read this book and other people that are illustrated in the book of Revelation. 21, 7 years of judgment. 22, seven divisions of each letter of the seven churches. And 23, seven I ams. The last one, 24, there's seven doxologies written in heaven. Why seven in the book of Revelation? Because the book of Revelation is the completed word of God. How does it end? Do not add to, do not take away. It's fulfilled, it's complete. It's significant. And so that's the reason I think there are seven. Now, I have a much more compelling reason for the reason that I have a much more compelling theology, in my opinion, for why he wrote to these seven churches. It's because there is a method to his madness when he writes to the seven churches. Every single church, after it is addressed in the book of Revelation, we're going to see here in a bit, he does something. He throws something in there. What does John throw in there right after he addresses, hey, to the church of Ephesus? There's a description about Jesus. But it's not just any description about Jesus. It's a line from his vision before in chapter 1. And the vision of Daniel in chapter 10. One of those lines that are illustrated about Jesus refers to that church. And it goes perfectly with who they need if they were to turn back to God. So the answer for that church's problem when a problem is brought up is who? Jesus. It's a Sunday school answer right there in Revelation to the churches. And so, those are our churches. Let me give you just a reminder of what Revelation 1 says about Jesus. It says, I turned and I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. That's Jesus. Dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was like white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell to my face. When John sees Jesus in these books, what's his response because he's obedient and loves Jesus? What is it? Worship. He falls on his face. when John illustrates Jesus at the beginning of these letters to those seven churches we're going to read about in a second, what should be their response be to that?
Worship
Jesus. You see how it connects together? All right. So let's get into our seven churches. All right. Chapter 2. I got so many good notes here, I don't even know where to start. But we need to start with Ephesus, right? All right, let me get to it. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, that's the address. These are the words of, all right, what's the description about Jesus? Listen, him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. The description about Jesus is right there. At the end of this letter, I'm going to put it back on you. I'm going to ask you why that description about Jesus is the answer to what's going on in Ephesus. You ready? I know your deeds are hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. These are all great things that Ephesus has done, but they left something out. Verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in paradise of God. All right. A little history on Ephesus. Paul lived there for a little while, right? Mark lived there. Timothy lived there. John lived there, believe it or not. Mary, the mother of Jesus, lived there. Did you know 4 books in the Bible are written to Ephesus specifically? What do you think they are? Ephesians. Very good. You got the first one. We're reading the book of Revelation. That's also written to them. All right. You got 2 more? That's right. 1 and 2 Timothy. Did you know books of the Bible were written from Ephesus to others? I'm not going to go through all of them, but there are some. Ephesus was located near this this area down here. It was a port here. It was only a few miles inland. It was actually given a pretty specific name and pretty specific, I would say, characteristic of the city. It was an important place. It was called the Supreme Metropolis of Asia. It contained one of the 7 wonders of the world, actually. Now, who is that? That's the Temple of Diana. Diana was huge and was a center of mystical cult worship. The temple was 425 feet, 220 feet wide, and 60 feet high, with great folding doors, and it had 127 marble pillars. Some of them were covered with gold, and the worship of Diana was a religious immorality at its worst. Do you remember what happened in Ephesus when Paul went and visited? Listen, I'll give you a reminder. The church in Ephesus was obviously established by Paul in his third missionary journey in Acts 19 and 20. And it was from this church that Paul called the elders of Ephesus to meet him in Miletus when he was on his way to Jerusalem, actually in the very next chapter. After that, Ephesus became the residence of the Apostle John before and after his exile, but no church actually stands there today. You know, when Paul was actually in Ephesus, here's the things that went on that you probably would know about. Paul was walking around and people were touching him with his handkerchiefs, and he was accidentally casting out demons because there was such a spiritual worship there of all these different mystical cults and all these different magical things that there was lots to be called out on, right? So if people are practicing all these divinations and these other following after these other gods, there seems to be a healthy amount of demonic spirit in that area. So much so that people saw how powerful the spirit was in Paul, and they decided, hey, we're going to do that too. And so these 7 sons of a man named Sceva, y'all heard about these guys? All right, so they actually go up to this man that's possessed, and they say, hey, look, you need to get out of that man right now, demon. And the demon turns to him and says, you know, I know Jesus, because they actually use Jesus' name. They say, I know Jesus, and I'm acquainted with Paul, but
who are you? And then that man, filled with that demonic spirit, attacked them. And he actually beat them up so badly that they were stripped naked to escape, and they ran away in shame. Then, after that, so many people were so scared of the demonic spirits that were around there, they started bringing their mystical books and those things, and they piled them up high in the city, and they cast a fire on it. They created the first book burning that I'm aware of. And this caused such an uproar that the people that were selling idols and those other things, they couldn't make any more money. So they brought accusation against Paul. And so many people were irate that they were about to lose a whole lot of money that the entire stadium was filled as Paul was in there. And as they were, the proconsul was trying to issue, trying to do a trial there in front of everybody, everybody just started chanting against Paul. And actually, it started chanting to Diana, right? And as they were chanting for her, it went on for 2 hours, and the proconsul couldn't hear anything. And then finally, through all of the noise, he said, okay, what are y'all doing? And he just goes, that's nothing, and let Paul go. And they were irate. Paul was there, it says, arguing with people in the temple and around for 3 years, trying to help them understand who Jesus was and why he's necessary for salvation. This city, in and of itself, the church was founded after perseverance of continuing to try to bring Jesus and let them know that he is the one that you should follow, right? So, to me, it's not a surprise that they begin following these deeds and these practices after the church had been established there for a while and fallen away, and they focused on the practices that were good, and actually they had trouble loving other people. Does that make sense? Because if you were founded in that argumentative way, you probably have that sort of characteristic in that church at that time. And I think that's what's going on here. But it says, it actually in the rebuke in verse 4, where it says, you've forsaken the love that you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. You know, there's no church there today. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans. I find it interesting that that commendation is actually added in to the rebuke of the church. And I think it's because they're so worried about doing it right, they aren't worried about loving other people. Now, if you do repent, Paul says at the end, or actually says, whoever has ears, let them hear. These letters that are written to this church are written for all people. All right? All of us. Because I think there's churches like this right now that exist right now in this world. And maybe this letter should be shocking them back to loving other people. It says, to the one who is victorious, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in paradise. He reminds them of the hope. So he starts off with a solution. He tells them what they're doing well, but adding in you to love others, and he ends with the hope that's in the future. Now, let's go back to the seven stars in his right hand and the seven lampstands. Seven stars and seven lampstands. What is God doing with these seven stars? What? Say it. He's holding them. He's holding them. Jesus is holding those. What is he doing with the seven lampstands? Walking among them. Right? All right, how is that the answer, that vision of Jesus, the answer to them repenting and turning back in love? It's difficult, right?
He's the one who upholds them. He's the one who surrounds them and holds them and walks among them. He's imminent among them in everything they do. And it kind of sounds like they've neglected that because they're so focused on their propositions and their actions that it's... they've forgotten that he's there.
They've forgotten the grace that they need. They think that they are in the spot of being worthy, and they've forgotten that they are the seven stars that are held up.
That's right.
And they forget that it's the presence of Jesus among their church, among the lampstands, that has made them holy.
And they are the ones trying to hold up these stars, right? They're trying to hold up the right
teaching and all that. And they're the ones that consider, we need to walk amongst these people and they need to look to us. But the truth is that Jesus is among them. And if they would look to Jesus and reflect that with the way they walk around, the way they hold their doctrines, then guess what? That will pour out in loving kindness to other people. That's why John writes that.
Correct doctrine doesn't mean someone has a love for the Lord. Have you ever seen that before? I've seen really smart people that I can't tell that they have joy in their life because they love Jesus. According to the first book of John, a lack of love for the Lord is a lack of love for church people. There's a warning there. 1 John 5:21 actually says, stay away from idols. 1 John 5, 4 through 5. Let's turn there real quick. 1 John 5, 4 through 5. If you have it, read it out loud.
For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God.
That's right. So at the end, that last line in there, it says, whoever has ears, let them hear. The Spirit says to the churches, to the one who's victorious, I will give the right to eat of tree of life, which is in paradise of God. What he's saying is, you have conquered this time. You've lasted throughout faithfully, and you get to enjoy that. And what John says right there in that letter, that those conquerors are who? They're the people that have not fallen away from loving one another. Because that's what John's about. So let's turn to our second church here. So we have one image of Jesus, that he holds the stars and walks among the seven lampstands. Okay, let's look at Smyrna. I don't have much on Smyrna. Just kidding, I have a whole lot on Smyrna. Smyrna's great. All right, it starts off, to the angels of the church of Smyrna are right. These are the words of him. All right, look at this. This is Jesus. How is he illustrated? Him who is first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty. You are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death. And I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. How is Jesus described?
The one who is dead but is now alive.
The one who is dead but is now alive. What is the church going to face in this area?
Persecution.
To the point of? What's the commendation?
I'm going to erase that because I started writing that wrong. That's not what I want to write. I was writing about the church and I wasn't writing about. Okay. Dead, but now alive. Stephanie, repeat what you just said.
He'll give them a crown of life.
He'll give them a crown of life. And it says what? What's the last line? Will not be hurt by the second death, right? So those people that are going to suffer persecution. Let me tell you a little bit about Smyrna. Smyrna is this church right here. So we started in Ephesus, now we're up to Smyrna, okay? So we're headed north. It's on the bay. It was actually considered the loveliest of all cities in Asia. It was the mouth to the esophagus of Asia, right? And so you went in that way. It was the door, you know, and it had pretty lipstick on it. In fact, it was called the ornament of Asia, the crown of Asia, and then it became the flower of Asia because it was so beautiful the way it was designed. Smyrna was created as a Greek colony as far back as 1000 BC, around 600 BC. It was actually invaded. And when it was invaded, it was completely destroyed. And for 400 years, there was no city at all. Almost like the city had died. Then the city comes back alive. Around 200 BC, it was rebuilt and planned in unified whole. It was built with streets that were broad, straight, sweeping, and beautiful paved. The city had experienced death and was literally brought back to life. It undoubtedly, because of Smyrna's historical past, Christ refers to himself as he who was dead and has come back to life, identifying with their history. There were other significant facts about Smyrna. In fact, it was a free city, one that was the meaning of loyalty and fidelity of Rome. Rome held it up as the ideal city that's not in in Italy or in Rome as it was. Let me keep going because I want to get to a story here in a bit. Another important fact is that the Jews there, there was a population in the city. They were numerous and they were incredibly influential. And they did everything they could to hurt the church in Smyrna. Smyrna has a very destructive past towards the church. So the Lord also addressed that issue because even in the letter, it says you're going to face persecution, right? You're going to be thrown in jail, and some of you are going to be put to death. Well, this actually happens. We talked about Polycarp a little while back. Polycarp was one of the first leaders of the Church of Smyrna. I think I know why you're smiling, because I saw your Facebook post. Polycarp was one of the leaders of the Church of Smyrna. He was actually kind of discipled by John a little bit. Later on, a big church guy named Irenaeus comes in later, and he actually takes over for Polycarp. But do you know about Polycarp's life? Polycarp lived 86 years, okay? And so the church was really against him because of the way he was living. They brought him, kind of like what I just told you about Paul, brought him to the middle of this huge theater area, and they were putting him on trial for professing Jesus Christ because they were calling him an atheist because they claimed that he wasn't for the God of Rome. In fact, there in Smyrna, they actually built a god to Rome, right? And so what they did was they made him or tried to make him recant his belief in Jesus. The proconsul didn't even want to do this for two reasons. Number one, he didn't want to kill an 86-year-old man. He was probably going to die pretty soon anyway. And they said, why would we do this? Number two, they didn't want to do it because if they did kill him in front of everybody, they would make him out to be a martyr and he'd have an even stronger following behind him. So the proconsul did not want to do it. So he said, you know what, I can threaten him with a few things, and then he'll recant his belief, and then all will be well, we'll let him go, everything's good. And so they actually bring him in there. The crowds were so numerous to get rid of Polycarp, they were so against him, Jews and atheists alike, the people that were in the pagans alike were in that place. And so they actually start chanting as well. And finally the proconsul gets them to calm down. He says, hey, listen, if you recant Jesus Christ, or if you don't recant Jesus Christ as your Savior, then we're going to send the beasts of the fields, and we're also going to send lions out to attack you, right? And Polycarp was just, he said, no, I'm not going to do that. Well, then the proconsul was like, I better up my game. Well, let me say this. Polycarp, in kind of his description, he's got that Holy Spirit of snarkiness that Andy was talking about a little earlier. Okay, so this is how he responds to him. He says, I tell you what, Polycarp, if you don't recount, if you don't actually reject Jesus Christ as your Savior, then we're going to burn you at the stake. And he said, hey, I'm only going to burn for an hour. You're going to burn for all of eternity in front of everybody. And so he says, you're an atheist. You need to recant and get out of here. And Polycarp points at the crowd and he says, you heard him. Ain't you atheist? Recant and get out of here. Everybody's so mad at him, he pretty much brought on fire on himself. And so they brought a post in there, they stacked the wood up really high, and they put Polycarp on top of it. And they brought up these stakes to nail him into this big post. But when Polycarp saw the stakes, he said, listen, I'm not going anywhere. You don't have to put those stakes in me. I'm going to take this because this is for me. I want you to know that I'm willing to do this, give my life for Jesus, because he gave my life for me, and he's also given his life for other people. He turned it into a witness of Jesus Christ, and he was not going to soil that witness by running from the fire. And so they end up tying him just to test him, because maybe if they can get him to run away, they tie him with some loose knots, right? Well, guess what? Rumor is, or the story is, they light the fire. When they light the fire, a huge blaze comes up. But almost immediately as the blaze comes up, tradition says that wind blew throughout that area so far that it created all the fire went sideways and none of it went up. And Polycarp was just chilling up there. tied up in these loose bonds that he could have broke. And they could not get the fire to burn Polycarp. So they finally just stabbed him in the chest with a sword in front of everybody.
He was one of the people I think John wrote this letter to. That you will face that. And that was the history of Smyrna. Smyrna. But Polycarp even talked about, I will give you life as your victor's crown, right? He believed that. He believed this letter. And so he did not recant his Jesus.
Hey, Kevin. One of the lines that Polycarp said was, 86 years have I served my Lord. How can I deny him now who's never denied me?
That's the first one I put in here. Thanks for saying that. Yeah, how can I deny him now? Exactly. Polycarp also actually supposedly heard the Spirit talking to him while he's up there that said, hey, Polycarp, just play the man. Now, that might not mean much to you, but later on that became actually a war cry to some extent for people that were persecuted on behalf of the church. And they would say, I'm just playing the man. Don't, and they would encourage each other to say, just play the man. Be the man. Let Jesus be the Jesus, but be the man. It's kind of interesting. In there you see something called a synagogue of Satan. That probably refers to all the different religions and even the other things that we talked about that were there in Sardis. So what lessons do we take from this? All right. Well, there are people against our Jesus. And we shouldn't live in fear of them. We should live in joy for our Jesus. You also kind of learn how to suffer from this text, right? Don't have fear. That's hard to do, right? So you need to look to Christ instead of looking to the fear. And be faithful even to the point of death. Be faithful even to the point of death. But you should also be faithful because you have life. And other people will experience death if you don't have the opportunity or you don't share with them. You see, these first two churches, these two letters, encourage us a whole lot. In Ephesus, we're encouraged that Jesus is the one that's in control, and we should reflect him as he walks, as we walk. We should view it as him walking. When people insult your Jesus, they aren't insulting you. They're insulting God. So don't take it hard. Have faith in him who can take over, can do his own thing. That's what Romans says, right? Let him have vengeance on who he has vengeance. You love. That's Ephesus. In Smyrna, that your life is going to be short regardless. And some people might want to take it because of what you believe. But him who you love is worthy to not lose faith in, because you can follow him all the way to eternity and have life everlasting. You see how Revelation is encouraging? Even in this temporary world, like it talks about in 2 Corinthians 5, right? Or 4. We live in this temporary world, temporary sufferings, and they're hard. But what far outweighs them is eternal life with Jesus Christ. It far outweighs them. And that's what I want to encourage you with today. Every answer to these churches and what they're going through is Jesus. Jesus is the one that raised from the dead and gives us life eternal. And as we live here on this earth, allow him to guide you and hold you and walk with you in your life. Okay?